We celebrate today Forgiveness Sunday. It is often referred to as Cheeseburger Sunday, since we're always focused on the bellies. This is the end, traditionally, of the eating of dairy and eggs. And so with today, beginning at Vespers, if we celebrate 3 p.m., we enter into the Great Fast and all of its trials, tribulations, and joy. Last week, of course, you remember, we celebrated Judgment Sunday, which also is popularly called Meat Fair Sunday, because that's when we would eat all the meat and leftovers. Before refrigerators and freezers and modern preservatives and things like that, people would bring all of the food that would not be able to be eaten throughout the fasting period that was before them to the church to eat it and finish it off and get rid of it. Many of you have probably been doing this in your home, eating cheese and eggs and trying to get everything used up. Fortunately, of course, we have freezers and refrigerators, and so we can preserve these things until the fast is over. But it is certainly very helpful to follow that tradition, whether you have a refrigerator or freezer or not, to get these things away, out of the way, so that we might not be overly tested, a little too difficult of a trial when we open up the refrigerator and we see a nice juicy steak sitting there, or a nice big hunk of cheese sitting there. These are obviously ways in which we are going to be tested throughout the fast in different circumstances, but we want to try to get these things away from us so that we can focus on the fast and focus on our prayers and almsgiving. With that in mind, then, the faithful historically bring, after using up their things they're going to be fasting on throughout the week, then on this last day now, bring any of the dairy and eggs and cheese to the church to be consumed. Maybe we can do that in the future. We can work on that, of making the meat fair and cheese fair Sunday a potluck in which everyone just brings whatever they have. Regarding these things, it might be a little random, but I'm sure it will all work out. In the reading you heard today, in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul says, "Let the weak man eat only vegetables." And this is a strange statement he makes when we think, "Let the weak man eat vegetables. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. This is going to take strength to eat only vegetables. How could the weak eat only vegetables?" Wait a minute. This says, and that reading is always given to us as the last reading just before we begin one of the four great fasts. And so we hear it today, of course. In the Epistle to the Romans, the church there in Rome was plagued by the heresy of the Judaizers, as in some of the other churches. In some of the churches, the heresy was so strong, Paul had to write an entire letter to condemn it. The churches of Galatia were heavily plagued by the heresy of Judaizing. The church in Rome, heavily plagued by the heresy of Judaizing. And so Paul wrote his letters to the Galatians and to the Romans and commented on this problem in the Ephesians and other places in a more minor way where it wasn't as severe, and explained to them that there was no need to be Judaizing. What does Judaizing mean? What were they doing? The early Christians, the vast majority of them, were Jews. Jesus was a Jew. His mother was a Jew. The 12 disciples were Jews. The greater 70 were Jews. The 3,000, or the 120 in the upper room just before Pentecost were all Jews. The 3,000 that were baptized at Pentecost were all Jews. The next group that Luke tells us, the church has grown to 5,000. They're all Jews. The church spreads into Samaria. These are not Jews. These are the remnants of the other tribes of Israel. And so still we have a consistency there. All of these Jews and then the Samaritans, they're all keeping kosher. They're all circumcised. They're all keeping the law of Moses. And they accepted that Jesus of Nazareth was the long-awaited Messiah. They were baptized and entered into the church. But then all of a sudden, there came a point where there was a question. Does God have any interest in anyone else? Surely the prophets have spoken about the conversions of the nations. Surely we remember the promise to Abraham that through his seed, of which we are, all the nations shall be blessed. So how do we save them? How do we bring them into the church? And so the early church, the apostolic period, there was a debate among the early Christians about how this was to happen. They all knew that somehow the Gentiles were supposed to come in. They all knew Jesus said, go out and baptize all nations. But how that was supposed to work wasn't all that clear to them. And we can see this in Acts of the Apostles. We can see it in Acts 15 at the Apostolic Council, the debates and things going on. We can see Luke explaining to us very clearly the drama of it all in Acts chapters 10 through 15, where we hear Peter preaching the gospel to the house of Cornelius and all of the complications that went there. Cornelius was not circumcised. He was not keeping kosher. He was a Gentile. The Holy Spirit fell on them when Peter preached the gospel, and Peter realized them, and the other disciples began to realize that, aha, God does not see any distinction between a repentant Gentile and a repentant Jew. That is, he makes no distinction based on whether someone is circumcised or keeping kosher, but rather they are saved through their faith in Jesus Christ. Simple. They enter into the church, they're baptized, they come to the church. So whether they're circumcised or they're keeping kosher or not makes no difference. And this was what was declared at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. But after that, still, this heresy was what would crop up in different places. As I said, in the churches of Galatia, it was pretty heavy. And then in the church in Rome, it was extremely serious. So Paul had to write a 16-chapter letter to the church of Rome, explaining to them clearly that there was no need to be circumcising Gentiles and telling them to keep kosher, whether they're baptized or before or after their baptism. It has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is in Jesus Christ, not circumcision and kosher laws. And the rest of the things they were doing. Sometimes they would force the Gentiles to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, and other things like that. So Paul has to explain to them at the end of his epistle here, after he's spent all this time, he's now coming to the close of his epistle, and he says, in the end, as he always did in all his epistles, that we need to get along. We need, let's say, okay, so your Jewish Christian is circumcised, and he wants to keep kosher, then accept your Jewish friend who is circumcised and keeping kosher. Accept him as one of your fellow Christians. Don't make fun of him because he is afraid to eat bacon. Just let it go. And then, but you Jewish Christians, don't you harass the Gentile Christians because they eat their bacon. Now, what does vegetables have to do with this? In large Gentile cities where Jews lived a city life as opposed to out in the countryside where they could raise their own food, if a Jew lived in a large Gentile city, Rome, Alexandria, Ephesus, various places outside of Jerusalem and Galilee, outside of those places, it was almost impossible for a Jew, even a Christian Jew, obviously, living in the city of Ephesus or Rome, in some high-rise somewhere, to be able to find kosher food. Vegetables were one thing, but kosher meat? In the marketplace, how would you know, even if you found an animal that you were able to eat as a Jew, according to the book of Leviticus, Yes, you find that some man is selling lamb meat or goat meat. Well, the book of Leviticus says you can eat that meat. But how do you know whether that was properly butchered according to the book of Leviticus? If it wasn't properly butchered according to the book of Leviticus, the very regulations of how it happened, it's supposed to happen, then you cannot eat it. That lamb meat is as unclean to you as bacon. Can't even touch it. It's unclean. So many Jews, pious Jews, those who wanted to keep the law and wanted to be careful, when they lived in these large cities in the first century, in Rome, Ephesus, they just gave up. They didn't eat meat. There was no possible way they could be sure if they bought meat in the marketplace that it was, first of all, what the guy was telling you it was, and then two, whether or not it had been butchered properly. And besides, if the guy who was selling it to you is a Gentile, the meat's unclean anyway because he touched it. So the Jews, the pious Jews, trying to keep the law, just basically threw up their hands and just, they would live a vegetarian life in the big cities. So now you have something like this church in Rome, where you have Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians living side by side, trying to get along, trying to work on this, on the faith and the community and growing the community. And yet you have Gentile Christians who are eating meat in the from the marketplace that they purchased. And you have Jewish Christians eating only vegetables. And the Jewish Christians are saying to the Gentile Christians, hey, you can't eat that meat. That could be unclean. You don't even know what it was. The guy said it was lamb. That's probably horse meat. Who knows what it is? You can't eat that. No, I'm sure it was lamb. I got it from my friend. I saw the lamb. I saw him butcher it. Is your friend kosher? Did he butcher it according to the law? What law? The law of Moses, you Gentile. So these arguments would ensue between them, and the Jewish Christians would mock the Gentile Christians and treat them as if they were second class because they weren't really, really keeping things seriously. They weren't doing the law of Moses. And the Gentile Christians, of course, would also often respond with mockery to the Jewish Christians because they're keeping all these silly laws. But no, we don't need to keep that stuff. And so in the end, after Paul condemns the Judaizer heresy, he also then has to, as he does the end of this epistle, try to bring peace there. And he says, listen, if a man wants to have a dispute over doctrines, that is, he's talking about a Jewish Christian who wants to promote the Judaism heresy, do not welcome him. Do not welcome him. That is, do not let him into the church. That is, if he wants to come in and start spouting heresies and nonsense, nope, not accepting. If he wants to come in and he's a little confused, that is, he may be a little confused about what he himself should be doing or not doing, and he himself is confused about this. That is, he eats only vegetables because he's afraid that he still has to keep the law of Moses or something. Welcome him and let him eat his vegetables. And don't make fun of him because he's only eating vegetables or because he's afraid to eat the meat from the marketplace. But also, you Jewish Christians, don't you cause trouble or criticize your Gentile Christian friends who are eating the meat from the marketplace, for God has accepted both the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians through faith in Jesus Christ. Try and bring peace. But at the end, it's very clear where he says, but do not welcome the man who wants to come in and bring heresy in the church, to bring in and disputes. He wants to come in with some doctrinal confusion in his head, and so personally he's living, things are a little odd, he's only eating vegetables. Obviously, he's doctrinally confused, but if he begins to spout that heresy publicly to the community, then he is not going to bring peace to the community, of course, and to protect the community from heresy. Those issues we'll be dealing with, of course, next Sunday, at Orthodox Sunday. In the epistle there, we hear this, the weak man eats only vegetables. That means the one who is weak in faith, that is, he doesn't really understand the Christian faith fully. His faith in Jesus Christ is compromised in that he is still worried about keeping the law of Moses. He's trying to keep two covenants, the new covenant and the old. And to the degree that he's worried about keeping these oaths, the laws from the old covenant, is to the degree that he lacks trust, lacks faith, lacks trust in Jesus Christ. So the weak man, the man who is weak in faith, he eats, let him eat only vegetables. Fine. But don't let him then confuse the other people. So then we read this epistle during the beginning of each fast, and we hear these words, which always sound funny, especially if we know the context. But the church in her wisdom gives us these epistles not to simply remember historical events from 2,000 years ago, but because they have perennial wisdom that can be applied to our lives in every generation. Who is the weak man of faith? I am. Aren't we all, in some way, that weak man of faith? The man who is weak in faith. Each and every one of us, to the degree that we sin, to the degree that we step away from our God, to the degree that we look for pleasure and enjoyment and whatever apart from God, like Adam did in the garden, grabbing for that fruit. To the degree that we do that in our lives, we call it sin, of course, to the degree that we do that is to the degree that we also are weak in faith. We are also weak in faith then. If I say, I could just do this once, or maybe just, if I could just have this thing, or if I could just do that, then this is what Adam and Eve did in the garden. It's called idolatry. Adam and Eve saw the fruit of the tree of knowledge as a god, as a false god. As if somehow they could have, if they could have that fruit, that God had said, no, that's not for you right now. No, but if I could just have it, even though you said I can't have it, I know better. If I have it, then I'll be happy, okay? And then we reach for that fruit. All sin is idolatry. All sin that we commit in our life is in the end no different than what Adam and Eve did in the garden. We look for joy and fulfillment and happiness in the creature rather than the creator, as St. Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And all of us, of course, stumble in these ways. We all struggle in our faith in various degrees. This is why we have the fasts, to help us strengthen our willpower so that we can resist these things. We can resist the fruits of the tree of knowledge that are in our own life. And we can rather look to God, who is only our only source of joy and happiness and fulfillment. And this is what the fasts do for us, we who are weak in faith. And so, as St. Paul says, let the weak man eat only vegetables, fine. For us, then, we are that weak man of faith, are we not? And therefore, let the weak man eat only vegetables. We need to eat only vegetables for a while. We need to fast so that we can be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead, which we will celebrate at the end of this great period. What is the most grievous sin in our lives? Really, in the end, as I said, all sin is idolatry. In the end, all sin has its very heart, self-love. Love of myself, and it's a misdirected understanding of ourselves, but that if I can have this, then I will be happy. Rather than what God says for me to do, or how that's going to affect others around me, our sin always affects those around us, whether we see it or not. The sin of a hermit living up in a cave in the mountains somewhere that nobody knows is there and dies in isolation. No one ever knows he existed until they find his skeleton 1,000 years later in the cave. Any sin in that man's life affects all of us because we are all baptized members of one body. We are all baptized members of one body, into one body. We are all baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. As St. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, the other epistle about the Judaizers, all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, he says. Put on, are clothed in Christ, you'll get some translations. Like a garment. We are members of his body, like your thumb is a part of your body. Look, if I ask Philip to come up here and I take a hammer, and Philip, can you put your thumb on the table there? And I whack his thumb. He's going to scream. Philip, why are you screaming? It's just your thumb. Come on. It's only your thumb. Yeah, but it hurts. Really? If your thumb is hurt, let your thumb scream. Okay, well, why are you screaming? Because it hurts. I can feel the pain. Affects his whole body. Sorry, Phil hasn't been here a while. He's downtown, so I've got to pick on him. So when we sin, that is when we walk contrary to the way in which God created us. That is when we walk away from our loving Father. We affect not only ourselves, but every member of the body of Christ. And that's why it's so important that we repent of our sin, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of everyone else. When one member of the body, one thumb, one finger, one toe, think about it. Some of you are struggling maybe with some pain in your life. Maybe you have a sickness, you have an injury, maybe a part of your body, maybe you have digestive issues. Maybe you've got maybe you have arthritis in your feet or maybe your hands. Think of how that affects the rest of your body. It affects your body's function. Someone's hands that are crippled with arthritis and constant pain, that pain affects everything they do. Someone who has arthritis in their feet or maybe has a major injury to one of their toes or their foot, or maybe is missing a leg because of an injury, that's going to affect their whole life and their whole body every single day. And so in the same way that if I had Philip come up here and whack his thumb with a hammer, his whole body would be affected. And as long as that thumb remained injured, I'm only whacking once, Philip, don't worry. As long as it remained injured, throughout the next week or two, as Philip tries to type on a computer or pick something up, it's going to affect what he can do. He goes to drive. He's only driving one hand because that hand hurts. And it's going to affect everything. So to the degree that we are an injured member of the body, the church, is to the degree that we are affecting not only ourselves, but the entire body. It's an injury that is certainly local, but has an effect to all the members. And so this is why this is so important for us as Christians, to make sure that we maintain a life in Christ at all times. And if there's anyone who has failed to do those things, the first one, then we repent. When we fall, when we fail, immediately, we get up out of the dust, grab the hand of Jesus. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, the sinner. We make the sign of the cross, and he dusts off our clothes for us and takes our hand, and he keeps walking and carrying us up the mountain. Will we be distracted again? The odds are yes. Will we stumble again as we walk up the mountain of salvation, as we walk up this journey, this hike? Yeah. Odds are we'll do it again. We'll get distracted. Instead of watching where we're going, we're going to look off over the, oh, look at that. And then we trip and fall. And then what do? We have an option. Two options there. We can lay in the dust and say, there's no way I can get out of it. There's no way I can keep going. I'll just keep staring at that thing that distracted me and caused me to stumble. I might as well just keep doing that. So I'll lay here and stare at that thing that was distracting me and causing me to stumble. I'll keep in that sin because I just can't do it. Well, of course you can't do it. I can't do it. None of us can do it, but Jesus Christ can. Jesus Christ can do all things. And so we call out, Lord, help me. And he puts out his hands, which has always been there. And we look and recognize, hey, there you are again. Yeah, I was distracted, but help. And the Lord lifts us up. Puts the dust off of us. We grab on that hand of Jesus and keep walking. What does the devil want us to do? He wants you to lay in the dust. He wants to put his foot on the back of your head and sit there and grind you into that dust. He wants you to be in despair. Well, Jesus says, I'm here. Here's my hand. Get up. You can do it. I'll be here with you. And we hear that voice. And we cry out, Lord, save me. And we make the sign of the cross where Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on the sinner. Yeah, and we keep him. This is called theosis. The process of becoming like God. As St. Peter says in his second epistle, we have become partakers of the divine nature through baptism into Christ, through the gift of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Chrismation, and the reception of his life-giving body and blood, the fruit of the tree of life, of which he said, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood as life him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those little resurrections in our life are a sign that a big resurrection is coming soon. All sin, in the end, is a misdirection of our love. A love for the created thing over God. A love for ourselves over the rest of creation. It's a misdirection of our natural gift to love. Last Sunday, we heard about this in Matthew's Gospel, about at the end of time, Jesus Christ separating all of humanity. Here we're talking about separating the members of the church, like sheep and goats. And we talked about how sheep are easy to herd, or shepherd, they follow. Where goats, you have to herd them from behind. You turn your back on them, they'll knock you over. I like goats. Musty's a nice goat out here. But she's very different in her nature than a sheep. And all of us can think of times in our lives when we've been a little more like goats than sheep for our shepherd. How often does he have to herd us from behind, swinging a stick and throwing gravel and hollering to get us back away from the things that keep distracting us, back into the herd? Would that we'd be more like sheep, who would simply stay with the herd, eat what is put before us, and follow the sheep. In the gospel today, also from Matthew's gospel, we hear that not only will we be judged by God, but that we need to ask of God to forgive us of our trespasses, our failings, as we have forgiven others. Those are some very dangerous words. Forgive me, God, just as I have forgiven my brother. Well, have I forgiven my brother? Have I forgiven my fellow Christian to the degree that I hope that God will forgive me? And so in Matthew's gospel, we hear that we must forgive. We must forgive our fellow brother in Christ. And if we do not, then we will not be forgiven by God. And so while last Sunday we focused on the fact that judgment is coming, in the meantime, we must prepare ourselves for that judgment, hoping for forgiveness from our Heavenly Father someday through preparation of this life of forgiving our brother who has failed us. We've all been failed by fellow Christians, and we've all failed fellow Christians ourselves. And so we are needing of forgiveness as well. And so we begin the great fast now with forgiveness of each other. At the end of the afternoon at 3 p.m., we will celebrate what is called Forgiveness Vespers. This is Forgiveness Sunday and then Forgiveness Vespers. Some of you have been with us for many years and know what this is. Some of you, maybe this is your first time, so I'll give a little bit of an explanation. It is Vespers, as usual, but since it is Forgiveness Vespers, there are certain themes and prayers and hymns that are sung that remind us of need of forgiveness, that we need to forgive our brother, and that we need to repent of sins against our fellow brother, so that we need to be forgiven by God. That theme saturates the whole service, one of the most beautiful Vesper services of all of the year. You will notice that up until the Great Prokimenon, which is sung just after the Hymn of Light, O Joyful Light, as soon as we have the entrance and the Great Prokimenon is sung, that is the at Vespers, that is the liturgical close of the previous day and the beginning of the next day. Because of that, you get to see something in particular that is a sign of that liturgically, and that's that the vestments and the colors in the church change. So we at the moment of the Great Prokimenon, shortly thereafter, the clergy remove their white vestments and put on the dark vestments of the fast as a sign that the fast is now come. And then wear those vestments, of course, all the way to Sal Pascha. At the end of the service, there is an extra service of this particular Vespers, and that is called the Forgiveness Service of Forgiveness Vespers, in which everyone comes up and says, ask for forgiveness from their fellow church member. I will begin standing here. Father Michel will come up first, and I will ask him first for forgiveness for his sins. Please forgive me, Father Michel, for any sins that I've committed against you. And he'll say, hopefully he'll say, God forgives, and so do I. God forgives, and so do I. Right? As God forgives, so God forgives, and so do I. And then he will say the same thing to me. Please forgive me, Father Sebastian, for any sins that I have committed against you. And I will say, God forgives, and so do I. And we both prostrate in front of each other. And then we stand up, we embrace. And then Father Michel will then move to my right. And we want to be careful with these icons. We have to move over a little bit. Father Michel will move to my right. And the next person will come up and we'll do the same thing. And then that person will stand in front of Father Michel and they will do the same thing. And then that person will move to Father Michel's right. And then we'll keep going until you have a whole circle around the church. are living with. So it's small here, but we'll probably have just about enough room to pull this off. Normally it's in a big church, goes all the way around. And you'll be thankful we have a small congregation. This is the one service in which you're fortunate we have a small congregation. In churches where there are 200 or 300 people for Demas Vespers, it's a workout. You can take an hour of constant prostrations, constant going all the way around for an hour of prostrations. I've made it 200 prostrations or but we will have that post, of course, here. There will be some beautiful hymns being sung during this time. Remember, as Father Alexander Schmemann says in that book, Great Lent, I hope you are all reading it. This is best as time you have. At least try to get through, as I said, try to get through the first half of the book, please. And try to at least get through her. But if you have time, try to read through the whole book to the end. But as we go through Lent, as he explains so beautifully, that there is a bright sadness, right? Even though we are repentant of our sin, even though we are acknowledging our failings and we're focusing on these things, even though in our fasting we might be lacking energy and going through a little bit of trials and tribulations, it's a bright sadness because we know that at the end of the journey is the light, like the sun rising over the mountains. At the end is the light of the empty tomb, the light of the celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, all through Lent, we keep that focus, the risen Lord. This is the good news, his glorious resurrection. And we focus on that because in the end, that is the goal for all of us when he returns. During the fast, as I said, and we'll talk about these on other Sundays as well, take on this fast, as Father Alexander Schmemann says in the book, so with joy. We fast while it is difficult, with joy. Just like when you go to the gym, right? You go get in the car. I don't want to go to the gym. It's tired. I'm tired. Or you start to get in the car, you start driving there, and you go. I'm not recommending gyms. They're not necessarily the best places for Christians to be. But whatever exercise regime you're on, it's not easy. Maybe you go running. Maybe you go walking. Whatever it is, whatever your exercise is, maybe you do push-ups. I don't know what it is. But at first, you know there's that kind of resistance. I don't have time right now. In fact, I'm not sure if I have time to go walking. There's that resistance. But once we start, we realize it's not so bad, and we take joy in the struggle. The adrenaline kicks in, and we think, "Oh, this was good. I'm glad I did." And the same with fasting. It's not gonna be easy. But fast with joy, knowing that it is medicine for our soul, that it is a strengthening of our willpower, so that we will be able to resist sin. Glory be to Jesus Christ, his eternal Father, his all-living life, and his spirit, but now for ages and ages. Amen.